Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune of Coramdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we have the pleasure to sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about the book, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church.
All right, so this is another book I read on sabbatical. I've sent my co-hosts here a sort of summary of its content. It's a book I'm intrigued to talk about. Some of you will want to read it, but more importantly, I think it's an interesting book for us pastorally and missiologically as we think about ministry in the 21st century. So let me explain the book. The author is Alan Kreider. Alan Kreider is a PhD. He's got a PhD from Harvard. He teaches at, or I think he's actually a professor emeritus at Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary, which is like the trademark Anabaptist seminary in America. Mm-hmm. So if you're like into the Mennonite tradition, this is where your Mennonite pastors
That's
come
like
from.
Saying Presbyterian Reformed Paedobaptist Seminary.
Right, yeah, exactly. It's like three synonyms, basically. Yeah. This is his expertise, is the early church. And this book was written in 2016 as sort of his life's work that he's putting forward. And the question he's asking is, how did the early church grow in the time before Constantine? So quick world history summary, right? Zero-ish AD, Jesus Christ is born. Paul lives in about 60 AD. Constantine comes to power in 313 AD. So between sort of like 60 and 313, or, 40 and 313, in that period of the church, those first three centuries, he's asking the question, how did Christianity come to be a major religion in the Roman Empire? And Alan Kreider starts the book by saying, he's the author, I don't know if I mentioned that, his name is Alan Kreider. He starts the book by saying, hey, this demands an explanation, because here's what we know. Christianity was a persecuted religion. It was a small religion. There's no reason why it should have grown to become a dominant religion in the Roman Empire. Here are the numbers. In AD 150, so one full generation after the book of Revelation, right? The Apostle John probably wrote the book of Revelation in the AD 90 timeframe. So 150, 60 years after that, there's a global Christian population of about 40,000, according to most scholars who have traced this historically. According to Rodney Stark, who's a historian at Baylor, and there are some who disagree with his analysis here, but he says by the time Constantine comes to power, there are 5 to 6 million Christians in the Roman Empire.
So 150 years?
So in 150 years,
wow,
you go from 40,000 to 6 million. And Kreider's asking the question, how does that happen? Like, how do you attribute that? Do you attribute that growth? And he's saying it's surprising, it's unusual, it's unprecedented. You wouldn't expect it if you're just looking at it historically. We have to understand how that happened. And so the title of the book is his answer to that question. He's, as a historian and a scholar, writing, and he says the answer is this: patience and ferment. First of all, patience. He says the Christians were defined by the virtue of patience. In fact, he says in the first three centuries of the church, the very first three treatises that were written in the history of Christianity were on the virtue of patience. Tertullian wrote about patience. Cyprian wrote about patience. Augustine wrote about patience. Full-scale treatises called On Patience, for instance. So he says, we know that early Christians thought a lot about this because these were the books they were writing. They were writing books about patience. And then secondly, ferment. He used the analogy of like kombucha or homebrewing beer. He says, hey, ferment is this process where you can't really tell anything's happening if you just look at the surface, but underneath there's this bubbling energy. There's systematic DNA change happening just under the surface. And it's not really visible, but it changes the way the thing tastes and looks and feels. And so he suggests that's the way we should understand the growth of Christianity in the first three centuries, is this sense of patience and ferment. Here's a couple fascinating thoughts from the book. He says the early church did not have a missionary strategy. They didn't have a church planting strategy. They didn't write any treatises on how we're going to reach the world with the gospel. Furthermore, he says the way they understood the Great Commission in Matthew 28, whereas now that's kind of our classic mission passage, he said they understood that passage to speak of what the apostles had already done. So the early church read Matthew 28 and said, oh yeah, this is what the 12 apostles did when they went, they sent Paul and Barnabas and Silas into all the world to plant. They've already fulfilled this. The early church understood Matthew 28 to be fulfilled even in Acts when it says on the day of Pentecost that there's people from every nation under heaven in Jerusalem. Mm. So they did not read Matthew 28 as like their key missiology text. They read it as a text of what God was already doing in the world. And Kreider's point is, what made the early church powerful is they had this deep commitment to patience. They believed that God was patient. They believed that they should be patient. They weren't in a hurry to transform the world. They were committed to being patient disciples of Jesus. And he says in the Roman Empire, that was provocative and profound and different, and it changed the world.
It's provocative and profound and different now.
Right, which is why I think this is an interesting book for us to read, is because I think it actually it pushes against a lot of our assumptions about missiology in America and a lot of things that drive the church planting world in America. You know, it's like, let's reach more people and transform the world and transform the culture. Here, let me read a quote from the book. This is Kreider's quoting a German scholar named Wolfgang Reinbold, here's the funny thing about the footnote is like a book that's written in German. So like when you're reading a book and you know, like, oh, this guy reads German and his footnote is like this German title that I can't even read. Oh, I'm just going to take his word for it. This guy probably knows more than I do.
You're not paying attention to that footnote.
Right, exactly. I'm not going to check out that book. But here's the perspective of Wolfgang Reinbold. He's explaining the growth of the church in the first three centuries. He says, if the Christians raise their children as Christians and the Christian man in the course of a generation can also convince only one of his pagan neighbors, and the Christian woman can convince only one of her pagan friends lastingly of the truth of their faith, he and she have done more than we must presuppose in order to be able to explain the growth of the church in the first three centuries. Mm. So basically what he says is, here's what happened. If they raise their children to be Christians, and both husband and wife reached one friend in the course of a lifetime, that explains how the church grew this way. Which is fascinating to think about, right? It's kind of the navigator's principle of just like a multiplying tree of disciples. He's just saying like, look, they didn't think they had to go change the world tomorrow. They were just going to live faithfully and influence their pagan neighbors as best they could. Yeah. And this is how we explain the growth of the early church. The other thing he points out is that they were very committed to like habit formation. Their discipleship was very focused on practices because they understood that in the Roman world, the only thing that was going to speak to the world was not this crazy news about Jesus being the Son of God, because to Romans, they didn't even have a category for how that worked. What was going to speak to the Roman world was the virtue that they possessed as individuals and the way they lived life. And he says, actually, if you read all the accounts we have, which granted there aren't a ton of them, we're talking about a time in the world when we don't have great, you know, records left, and there's not like tons and tons of books you can go read about the first three centuries. But when we read what we have about why people came to faith in Christ, most frequently is, I saw the life of these Christians and it was compelling to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, lots of questions. So a couple things, just the historical aspect of what he writes. Does he get much into the sort of the social conditions of the Roman Empire at the time? Was there something about the way Christians lived that resonated because of culturally what was happening in Rome at the time?
Yes. So a couple things he points out. One, because of the Christian commitment to faithful worship every week, right? Because of the sort of the ways Christians observe the Lord's Day. And he says in the Roman world, that started out being on Saturday nights, in like homes. And then later in the Roman world, it became more like a Sunday morning observance. But that sort of faithful commitment to practice was something he's like, if you lived in a village and every Saturday night, 12 people showed up at your neighbor's house and they shared a meal together and they prayed to this Jesus character, that's, you're going to wonder what's going on there. And that, if that happens every single week all the time, eventually you just go like, hey, that's intriguing. So he does talk about that practice. He also talks about the fact that the way that Christians practice mercy, so like saving babies who were being exposed, caring for aged slaves who were sort of discarded in Roman society, basically says the Christian practice of mercy was so countercultural in the Roman world, and yet so attuned to what I think is intuitively human beings know this person has value, right? Even if their culture tells you, hey, an aged slave, who cares about that person? They're socially expendable, but there's something in every human being, because we're made in the image of God, that knows that that feels dissonance with that. When they saw the Christians showing mercy toward those groups of people, it had a really compelling effect on how Roman people perceived the Christian faith.
So how much does he get into kind of the theology of the time? I mean, was there any sort of theological underpinnings for this approach? And maybe another way to ask the question too is, does he at all get into when this sort of shifted? Was there any?
Yeah.
So, I mean, he's dealing with a set.
Yeah, he blames Constantine for the shift. Okay. He basically says this all changed when Constantine came to power. And so that's what's intriguing about the book is he says, you know, after Constantine, we don't see any of this stuff anymore. Patience goes away. In fact, he calls Constantine the impatient emperor. And he actually blames Augustine as well and says Augustine valorized impatience. Because once the emperor was behind Christianity, you remember Augustine faced the Donatist controversy, which is, should these people who abandoned the faith under persecution be let back into the church? And that whole controversy was sort of about how much mercy should we show to these people? And so, you know, he basically makes the case once you have imperial power behind Christianity, just the whole dynamic changes, which is a provocative article. And I'm trying to remember, he's also writing as an Anabaptist. And so he has a little bit of like a pacifist, like, isn't the world better when everybody is just not committed to power? And so there, you can feel a little bit of that streak in there. But I do think it's interesting to think about how Christianity would have been different when it's a persecuted minority religion than when it has the power of the empire behind it.
Yeah, and I'm also curious, were there any theological distinctives at that time? So something that comes to mind as a possibility, and I could be completely off here, but I know in the early church, there was often this sense of, hey, Christ, there's an imminent return of Christ, like Jesus is coming back. And so even seeing how, hey, the gospel's gone forward, the apostles have accomplished that, Jesus is coming back. And so our goal is to just be faithful here. And so it wasn't necessarily about, hey, let's expand Christianity. It's about waiting and being faithful. And so those kinds of theological distinctions, does he get into anything like that?
Yeah, he kind of, I think he would disagree with the whole like imminent return of Christ hypothesis. He would say that they certainly believe Jesus was coming back, but they don't seem compelled by any sense of like, when is that going to happen and how it's going to happen. They just seem compelled by, hey, we are committed to this way of life, this way that Jesus and the apostles taught us, and we're going to live that way regardless of what it gets us, whether it gets us martyrdom, whether it gets us ostracized from society. There's just this deep sense of commitment to that way that animates them in those early years.
Mm-hmm. It is also interesting to consider the formation aspects, which I don't want to get too far off track of this particular time period in history, but you even think of what the dynamic of today, where we have maybe some of the most brilliant missional strategies. We have money, we have, you know, just good structural thinking and all this stuff, church planning, all this stuff going on, but it seems like we're hemorrhaging youth, we're hemorrhaging people leaving the faith. And here you have an argument for a focus on the formation. And we've talked about this on the podcast, so like a formation that starts in your family. And just if Christians pass on the faith to the next generation, and just a couple friends along the way are also being brought into the faith, like that almost seems like evangelism is going to happen on a different scale than we're even seeing today, when there's so much focus on go, go, go. So it's interesting. I'm not necessarily making any conclusions from that. It just seems to be an interesting contrast.
Yeah, let me read you a quick excerpt where he's talking now about Justin's first apology. Justin, of course, is one of the early church fathers, writing in about 150 AD. And what he identifies in the Roman world, Justin doesn't use the language of addictions, but that's Kreider's way of describing what Justin's talking about. He says, hey, what Justin is suggesting is the Roman society is marked by four addictions, four addictive practices. Here's what they are. Fornication, right? Sexual, the occult, wealth and possessions, and violence. So he says that the Roman people were habitually formed in ways that made them sexually licentious, committed to sort of occultic practices, committed to amassing wealth, and violence and xenophobia, fear of strangers. He says Christians basically made it their job to form themselves in opposition to those four dominant cultural values. So they said they had put a high value on continence, on sexual fidelity and purity. They placed a high value on dedication and devotion to God rather than to any other system of worship, to sharing and generosity, and to praying for their enemies. And he says the fact that the Christians were committed specifically to formation in those four areas was basically their response to what they perceived as the four vices of Roman society and how they needed to be distinctly different in those four areas. And so it's interesting to ask, like, what if we thought about our world, that if we said, what are the four most deformative practices or vices in American society, how would we be doing formation differently?
Yeah.
Or would we?
Yeah.
It's fascinating because he talks a lot about the other interesting thing that you learn about church history in this period, and Kreider's not the only author that I've read that sort of frames this out. And it's really funny to talk about this with people now. Like, I've had conversations with people who feel like, well, that seems unbiblical. The early church would not let you get baptized upon profession of faith. There was a process of up to 3 years where you were a catechumen, which meant you were under catechesis, you're being discipled. You are not yet baptized, and you cannot yet take the Lord's Supper. Now, you've professed faith in Christ. You're saying you're a Christian, but they made you go through a three-year process, which made, one, your baptism a hugely significant day because you've been waiting for it for 3 years. And two, only after your baptism can you be admitted to the Lord's Supper. So basically what would happen is the church would gather together, and they would do, like, the musical worship and the sermon, and they'd be like, all right, all you catechumens, go ahead, see you later, see you next week. And they would all leave, and then the members would take the Lord's Supper. Mm. And his point is that catechesis process was crucial to the church's ability to actually form people, because they weren't just looking for people who professed faith. They were looking for people whose lives demonstrated a different pattern of virtue, and they wanted enough time and space to be sure that that was there and to be protected against false converts who could be dangerous to the church. Because if you baptize someone who's not really a convert, you know, it's kind of like it is in modern day China or places like that, where if you get the wrong person in the community, they can destroy the whole community by reporting to the authorities that this community exists. So it's interesting because it's like you can see how that's an adaptation to a particular cultural moment, but also how it gives you a unique capacity to focus on certain habits and patterns rather than just a set of beliefs.
Yeah. So my take is that he's not just being descriptive here, that there is kind of an argument to be made. You alluded to this. I mean, he is Anabaptist. There might be a sense of like, hey, church, maybe this is how we should think about evangelism, mission, emphasis on formation, emphasis on patience. Like, what is he arguing is sort of our takeaway from what we can learn from the early church?
I think he's just trying to contribute this to the conversation. He ends the book by saying, if we Christians today wish to embody this kind of patience, we may find it helpful to converse with the early Christians whom we have studied. We will not do things precisely as they did, but these early believers may give us new perspectives and point us to a lost bequest. And so I think he's suggesting, like, he just wants to, as a historian, contribute this to the conversation and say, hey, this is part of our heritage. So, can we ask the question, what would that give us if we began to embrace a deeper commitment to patience? And so I read this book fascinated by the history part of it, but more as a pastor, I got to thinking, man, what would it be like if we just emphasized slow, patient ferment? And just said, hey, our mission strategy is not we're going to plant a million churches and reach the world by tomorrow. Our mission strategy is we're going to live faithfully in the same place for a long time with a lot of consistency in a way that sort of makes the culture around us take notice of our faith and of the convictions that drive us. It's a really interesting and provocative thought for me, because I think I've been guilty of just sort of a more like outward looking, strategy driven, hey, let's take the next hill, you know, instead of a, and it really squares with some of the conversations we've had about faithful presence and, you know, the idea of just like being someplace and being faithful there.
Bob, take us a little bit deeper in how this is how this has encouraged and even affirmed some of the things that you pulled out of sabbatical, and how does it challenge those things as well? Like how have you been encouraged, and how have you been challenged by this idea of patiently letting the church ferment and be a slow influence on the world?
I mean, it's a great question. I think one of the things I've realized is modern, even healthy churches can unintentionally burn people out. I think people have their own responsibilities for weariness and burnout in their own soul. But I also think, like, I think about how we think about gospel communities, and we're always wanting to see them multiply because we really want to see the kingdom of God expand, right? And so there's this sense of like, hey, let's multiply this gospel community. And I think sometimes what people do with that is they take that on as like a challenge or like a mark that they need to hit. And so instead of their mission being driven out of prayer and patience, it's sort of driven out of like,
yeah,
we got to go make some disciples, you know? And there's not this sense of like, man, I just like, I want to sit with the Lord and think about who are the neighbors and friends in my life that just seem to be, I seem to be burdened for. How do I want to continue to pray for them? And how do I want to move toward them? And how do I want to practice hospitality to them? And it just feels like it's the same thing either way. It's Christian mission in the world. But this book provoked me that I wonder if we have driven it, and if I as a leader have driven it out of a more assertive posture instead of a posture of patience. And if I've seen patience as passivity even, you know, whereas the early church saw it as a virtue. And if there's work for me to do and for us to do there and just recovering, I was just provoked by that of like, man, what if my vision was just, I want to lead a neighbor to faith in Christ sometime before I die. That seems pretty doable. You know what I mean? Like, yeah. I'm usually like, what neighbor can I lead to Christ this year? But I think if the vision is just like, man, how can I live in a way that by the time I'm old, there's a few people who have come to meet and follow Jesus because of my influence. If everybody in our church thought that way and lived that way, what kind of a multiplying effect would that have?
Yeah, and to have the long view, year view, I mean, patience and prayer. I mean, that number you gave, over 150 years, goes from 40,000 to 6 million. And for us to say, hey, because I mean, this is very American, but this is also very like mission driven. We want to see big things now in my lifetime. You know, this move of God that is quick. I mean, a year. But what if we thought, I'm actually contributing to a 150-year process here? Like I want to be one small piece of the multiplying effect. And so prayer and patience over time. But what's important is the formation that I'm passing forward. And so I might not see some huge explosion, but I'm confident before the Lord that, hey, this contribution is going to have ripples effects for decades and centuries to come, so that I'm part of the big, you know, the overall, the whole, but just the way that I see the Lord working in decades and even centuries might affect too sort of how I engage mission. Maybe people don't necessarily think that big of picture. But it is interesting to consider what he's highlighting here was a ferment of centuries.
It also makes me think of, it makes me want to care more about deep formation.
Yeah.
Because I realize, I think part of my frustration going back to a couple podcasts ago, like, why do I long so deeply for renewal and revival? It's because what I see in the American church is a lot of celebration of conversion And then those people end up not actually walking with Jesus over the long haul. And so it's like we keep celebrating people coming in the door, but we're not shaping and forming them to live a life of faithful discipleship to Jesus. And so the way the early church emphasized that shaping and that catechesis and the sense of like, you have to become a different kind of person. And that's the only scorecard we're willing to keep is by your life is Jesus glorified, not by your words and not by your, what you, you know, the doctrinal statement you sign, but in your life, is it clear that Jesus is Lord? That to me would transform, if the American church said, that's what we're going to get after and that's what we're going to be committed to, that's the outcome we want to see. I think that would change all kinds of things about how our culture even sees the church.
Yeah.
Because I think our culture just sees hypocrisy everywhere because, you know, the scorecard we tend to keep is who prayed to receive Christ, who came to Christ for the first time, not, man, who lived a life of faithful obedience for a long time.
This conversation has echoes of, for me, at least in my own mind, Jake Meter's Search for the Common Good.
Yeah.
Just how he talks about calling and vocation, and that's not just like, what's my purpose in life? But it's, what house do you live in? And what neighbors do you live by? And what neighborhood are you in? And like, what church are you in? Like, stay committed to those small things. Don't try to bounce around and like find your purpose in the bigger city or the next best thing. But maybe God's called you to live in a place for 25 years and maybe only lead one person to Christ. Like that mentality that he talks about in that book was kind of revolutionary to me. Just like, man, what does it look like for me just to live faithfully in the house that I'm in for however long God has me here?
Yeah.
That may only mean that I meet one neighbor.
Yeah.
And I have a meaningful relationship with one neighbor.
Yeah.
Before, I was kind of overwhelmed by that. I have to have all these people in my gospel community, these 12 people that I can see from my front door.
Yeah.
You know, what we're talking about here and what Jake talks about in his book is just like, no, there's a
long-term
goal here that we don't have to convert the whole world.
This book also changed how I think about kids ministry and student ministry because of that phrase of like, hey, the early church was committed to like, if they could raise their kids as Christians, right? Mm-hmm. Like that was a key part of how they understood their influence in the world. I think, and I know this isn't true deep down for any Christian parent, but in many churches, kids ministry is what we do to keep the kids occupied while the adults are doing their thing.
Yeah.
And student ministry is kind of what we do as like kids ministry part two. You know, we're like, oh, these kids are getting older, so we got to do something for them. Instead of seeing it as, man, this is vital spiritual formation for the flourishing of the church. And we have got to not just pass on doctrines or beliefs, but a way of life that is visible and attractive and compelling, and that these students and youth embrace as not just true, but as beautiful and good and mm-hmm. the way to live counterculturally. And it seems to me that there's work for the church, capital C, to do there in how we understand our work mm-hmm. when it comes to students and kids.
Mm-hmm. Any critiques of the book, Bob? Anything where you were like, hey, this could have been better, or you didn't really... Well, I mean, really tracking.
You know, honestly, the only thing is you see his kind of Anabaptist stuff bleeding through. And again, that's not like as long as you come in understanding, okay, this author is going to have some particular probably biases, that's fine. You know, it doesn't take away from his argument. It's just you notice him putting emphasis on also the early church was really pacifist and they didn't want to serve in the Roman army. You know, you're like, well, I'm sure there were some Christians who served in the Roman army, but he doesn't mention them. He mentions all the Christians who like knowingly did not and were unwilling to serve in the Roman army. So, and that's just a very Anabaptist tradition, that tradition of pacifism and that Christians are not allowed by the Lord Jesus based on the Sermon on the Mount to serve in the armed forces. That's a very deeply held Mennonite conviction. And so you see him like, well, he's writing from that tradition and he sort of finds that in the material so you wonder like, well, it seems to me like there's a few places where he's finding what he's looking for, you know, but overall, this just strikes me as like a man who's given his life to studying this period in the church, and he does a very thorough job offering it up for us and really shies away from even opinionating on it. He just says, hey, let me make the case I'm going to make. I think the early church was committed to patience and that had a big effect on why it grew. Let me lay that case out for you. And here's the data and, you know, do your own homework and see what you think.
Is it accessible book, not necessarily technical history?
Yeah, very accessible. In fact, it felt like, it's a little bit repetitive. Like you'll find, you read chapter 9, you're like, oh yeah, he already talked about some of this stuff in chapter 3. It's one of those kinds of books where like you can tell he's an expert in Cyprian and in Tertullian and a few specific church fathers. And he kind of like, he keeps coming back to those people and saying, these people said these things. And so it felt like maybe it could have been 50 or 100 pages shorter, or maybe he could have been a little more careful to sort of not recycle the same insights from those authors. But overall, it's great to read an author that says, hey, I'm an expert. In the introduction, he says, look, I don't study anything past the 4th century. So I don't know anything about what happened after that, but I'm an expert on the first 3 centuries of the church. And so let me give you what I know on that. So I feel like he knows his expertise. He kind of stays in his lane and serves up a really helpful book here. And yeah, I think it's very accessible. Anyone could read this and benefit from it. The more you are into history and theology, the more it's going to light your fire. So I want to serve this up to listeners, not just as a, hey, this might be a book you want to read, but to ask this question, what would it mean for our communities, our churches, our small groups to be marked by this sense of deep prayerful patience? How would that change how we think about the mission of God in the world? How would it change the way we approach the discipleship of our kids and of one another? What would that add to our virtue and our character formation that perhaps is missing right now? Those are some of the questions this book provokes.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We always love to hear from you, the listeners. So if you have thoughts, questions, or future podcast topic ideas, send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks again for listening, and we'll see you again next Wednesday for another Wednesday Conversation.